Me? All right.
Keep going.
How are we doing now? Still no sound?
A little better.
A little better? Okay, here we go. Anyway, just wanted to thank all of you for your prayers that we'd be kept safe during our vacation, because we were in a really gorgeous place, but extremely remote. We had to be helicoptered in. But what got Kathy to go is they actually have hot showers. So they actually helicopter propane up to heat the water. So, but it's 4 minute showers. So she says, Hugh, you do yours in 3 minutes, I'll get five. So,
and you obeyed that.
I did. I got mine done in about 2.5 minutes. So, I learned something up there because it is so incredibly remote. It's something I saw in my book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, how God really has designed birds and mammals to serve and please human beings. And part of the reason why we don't see that as ubiquitously as we should is what Job talks about, is how we humans, through our sin, abuse the very creatures that God designed to serve and please us. But if you go to a place where that abuse factor is not present, you really see how differently the animals behave. And so one of the things we did when we were up there is I photographed a bunch of these animals. And so I just thought it'd be neat to spend a few minutes just showing you what the animals are like when they're not abused by human sin. So let me see if I can get this thing to work for you. Here we go. And let me, where am I? I got to pull this back.
Where is this that you went to?
It's in a place called the Selkirk Mountains of British Columbia.
That's northern.
No, it's kind of south central British Columbia. It's north of the Trans-Canada Highway. But it's literally a place that it's the most remote place we've been in Canada. But I need to see if I can pull this back.
Elevation
was about 7,000 feet. And the chalet is kind of on top of a hill, so every day when you go for a hike, you go down about 800 feet, then you go up 2,000 feet, and some days you go over many ridges. So it is physically quite demanding. And every year the avalanches wipe out the trails. And so as we arrive, there are people building the trails, but there are places where the trails are only that wide, so you kind of have to engineer. You need a guide. I mean, and the wonderful thing about this place is because they do actually have some trails and professional guides, they get ordinary people to places that only skilled mountaineers typically are able to see. So we were able to see some amazing things. But let me see if I can pull this back for you in order to get it started. There we go. All right. This is not going to hold it. I need to get partly over there.
Is there snow there year-round?
There's snow there year-round, as you'll see. And this year they had a late... Okay, let me try this one more time. I know what I'm going to have to do. Got to pull this up, because this screen is smaller. Sorry about this. There we go. Now we can get it to go. I was trying to get that play button visible. There you go. Yeah, if you turn off the lights, it'll be a little bit better.
How far away were you from that?
Sometimes only 18 inches.
Wow.
So...
What's the name of that deal?
I mean the animal?
Yeah.
It's a mountain goat.
Oh. Do they come to you?
Yeah, they'll come to you, as you'll see. I mean, I actually got photos showing how they come.
Did it lick your camera?
Have you let them? They actually enjoy being around human beings.
How big are they?
350 pounds.
Wow.
The birds were tame too. Huh?
Birds are tame too, exactly.
It's just the humans that were not tame.
Exactly. That guy on the right, his nickname is Goliath. He's the biggest of the goats.
So you can pet him and everything? Or?
You can, but we didn't. Because, you know, the whole idea is you want to be able to experience them in there. Yeah, this is a guy that weighs almost 400 pounds. Mm. Yeah, I was just a couple of feet from that guy. Every night, goats would get on the helicopter pad and do a tap dance. So you hear them in the middle of the night. And you actually had to have earplugs because the babies would yell all night long right outside our window. We had maybe 18 hours of daylight.
Wow.
So 18,
19. How cold was it?
It would go between freezing and 80 degrees, depending where you are.
No bear?
Well, there were bears here too. Well, I didn't get close enough to find out. When we saw the bear scat, we would find another trail. And this is the first ever sighting of a red-tailed hawk in this part of Canada.
Wow.
So there was an ornithologist that was part of the trip. And so I gave her the photograph. She said it's never been seen before. And they're about 3 times bigger than they are here.
Wow.
It's not that season yet. That happens in late September, October.
Cabins, houses?
Yeah, I mean, there's a place where the guests stay, and then the owners have a small house. And it's all clustered around this helipad.
Did you fly in?
Yeah, the only way in is to be helicoptered in. There's no other way in.
How many people can they accommodate?
They can accommodate as many as 20. So,
how far from civilization?
Well, it would take 3 days to hike in if you were wanting to hike in, and you'd have to be in excellent physical condition to do it. And they said nobody's ever done it. The only people who get in are those that helicopter in. So, yeah, I got within a few inches of this guy. This is a hoary marmot. Yeah, he weighed about 25 pounds.
Any wolves?
Didn't see any wolves. I mean, this is extreme terrain, so it's in fact the only bears we saw were really low elevation, but where these goats are, it's too high up for the bears or the wolves.
What about the food supply? Do they supply that for you, or you bring your own in?
They bring in their own food. Yeah.
What
so
kind
you
of bird is that?
Oh, that's a ptarmigan, and this is a mother with 5 chicks. In fact, you can see some of the chicks there.
Shedding their coats.
Yeah, it's summertime, so they are shedding their coats.
Would this be a good area for Al to live in permanently?
No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Just kidding.
Well, 30, I mean, it tells you in Job, look to the birds, look to the mammals, they'll teach you, they'll instruct you. And what you see is just how highly motivated these creatures are to be with human beings. I mean, they follow you on the trail. They just want to be around you. And likewise with those hoary marmots, they'll sit in the trail waiting for people to come by so they can greet them. So in fact, we've called that one marmot the Canadian Meadows greeter, because he just sat there waiting for people to come by.
It's not a product of domestication.
No, I mean, we're told not to touch these animals because they don't want to. They want people to be able to see these animals exactly as they are. So yeah, you don't feed them. We don't touch them. And they're not even interested in our food. I mean, that's the thing we noticed. We thought maybe they're following us for food. That wasn't a factor at all.
If you did touch them, do you think they get hostile?
No. I mean, I've been in parks where they do let you touch the goats. But the problem is, once they get used to human contact, then they start eating your clothes. So,
I've been butted several times.
Yeah. So I mean,
is that where the mating season?
That's where the males butt one another to see who can get the females.
Oh.
And you know, anything that's big, they consider that's a fair game. Yeah. Because they're used to being the biggest animals out there. And so since we humans are comparable to them in size, during mating season, anything that's big is considered to be...
Oh, so they could butt you.
Oh, yeah, they could.
Would it hurt?
But apparently here it's never happened. Now, here's an example of their approaching human beings. It was curious. It came up on the pad.
Is that just your wife's luggage?
They only allow you to bring 25 pounds total. That's it. Okay. Anyway, it gives you an idea. That's not all the photos, but it gives you kind of an idea of what's possible. Yes?
Do you think that animals have any consciousness of the Creator? Do you think God ever communicates with the animals in any way?
Well, you'll see examples in the Bible where God will send one of his angels to take control over an animal. I mean, a good example of that would be Balaam's donkey, where he used the donkey to speak to Balaam. And that was an angel that made that possible. Just like an angel can possess a human being, she talked about demon possession, that can happen with animals. Just like Jesus sent the demons into the pigs, and you notice how the pigs basically self-destructed as a result of being taken over by fallen angels. But sometimes good angels can actually bring about an event through that. But that's rare. I mean, what we're seeing here, for example, just animals in their natural element and how unspoiled they are. As I say, we're all told, don't feed them, don't touch them, and let them come to you, don't go to them. And what you see is that they are indeed motivated. They like being around human beings, and God really has designed them to serve us and to please us. In this case, I'm seeing pleasure. I mean, they weren't really serving, but clearly they liked bringing pleasure to human beings. I mean, the fact that they scurry out and greet you is kind of a pleasant situation. So, and also you realize, hey, if a goat can get up there, maybe I can get up there too. So, good time, yes.
A bit of a non sequitur, if it's okay if we change.
Sure.
You just came from speaking at Lake Avenue Church. How many people would you think there were there? About 300?
Between 200 and 300 people were there, yeah.
Yeah, and it was just a gangbusters session. Just excellent presentation. People were quite absorbed with it, and there were several RTBers there, Paradox people.
Yeah, a few of you were there, and thank you for your support. And I'll be going back there in 2 weeks. So, that'll be the 26th, but also be here. What I'm doing is kind of teaching the 9 o'clock class and coming over here for the 11 o'clock class. But yeah, if you're interested, it's Lake Avenue. It's a class in rooms 201, 202, and 203. So in the Family Life Center, I think they call it. So yeah, they just opened up 3 classrooms. And I spoke today on, I gave a quick summary of the most compelling scientific evidence for the God of the Bible. And next time when I come back 2 weeks from today, I'll be speaking there on science and genesis, why they're compatible, and how latest scientific discoveries really do support the idea that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, trustworthy, reliable, inerrant Word of God. So, and I'll be fielding questions too. Yes.
Terry Mortensen's going to be there next week, right?
Right.
That's your kind of arch rival, the guy that you're...
Well,
do you think he's been mean or vindictive or something? Or?
Well, I mean, the condition for my being able to speak at Lake Avenue is that they'd also bring in someone who takes a young Earth perspective. So they're bringing Terry Mortensen in, and the whole thing was the idea that we would kind of present different perspectives. But you heard me this morning. I said, I'm not here to debate Terry Mortensen. I'm here to give you what I think are the best new reasons to believe in Christ. So I'm basically ignoring him and just kind of giving what I think the audience needs to hear.
He's not an astrophysicist.
No, he's not.
What is he? What's his, is he just a clergyman? Or
well, he's not a clergyman. He's not a scientist. He does claim to have a doctorate, but it's one of these doctor degrees where if you write an essay, they give you a PhD.
Are you serious?
I'm serious, yeah. So
how did he get to where he is that he could just...
Well, that's the problem with a lot of these younger creationist leaders. They do not have legitimate degrees. So, but I've debated Terry Mortensen several times. In fact, we have him on DVD. And we always distribute the DVDs of our debates with no additions and no subtractions. You get to see the debate exactly as it happened. So I think I've done that at least twice with Terry.
Really?
And I think we have some of the material over here. If you want to see a debate, we have it. It's a video debate. So.
I know it sounds silly, but why would you want to debate a guy who has no qualifications or no prerequisites, no background? No.
Well, you're raising a good point. I've always found it to be not a pleasant situation when you're debating someone who doesn't have appropriate academic qualifications. And mainly because they don't realize that in academia, to maintain any kind of credibility, you have to open yourself up to critique and dialogue with your peers. And for someone who doesn't have that kind of academic experience, they often make outrageous claims without any concern. And all you've got is a bachelor's degree. It's like you can get away with that, and it's not going to ruin your academic reputation, because you're basically not an academic to start with. Which is why I'm hesitant to do academic debates with a non-academician. But sometimes you're forced into it. Because he's such a prominent leader in the young Earth community, I wind up... Likewise, I had to debate Ken Ham. He only has a bachelor's degree, but it's like he's such a prominent individual. His organization, after all, is more than 10 times bigger than ours. So it's like, sometimes you've got to do it.
Who's the atheist, the highest order of an atheist that you've debated?
Well, probably Victor Stenger. I would say he's far better qualified than Richard Dawkins.
Okay, and do you have that on tape somewhere?
Yeah, we do. It's over there. We had it there today at the Great Debate. It's called The Great Debate. That's not our title. That was a title that the Skeptic Society put on it. And you can get it from the Skeptic Society, but they charge you $30. We charge you $5. So we want you to see it. And also, we don't touch it. It's exactly as it happened. You get the whole thing.
We're passing around the flyer about the Lake Avenue event. There's information on both sides. I only have one copy, so if you want, you can take notes off it.
And you can go to our website at reasons.org. All the details for the meetings is up there. Yes.
But there are a few academics that make some outlandish statements too, such as Lawrence Krauss and Richard Dawkins. And
well, they do, but it's not the same as when you're dealing with someone who has no academic credentials at all, because if they get too outrageous, their peers are going to call them on the carpet. And so there's a little bit of restraint. I wouldn't say complete restraint, but some restraint. Whereas, for example, I debate Terry Mortensen, it's like there's no restraint at all. So... You know, he'll make claims, for example, that astronomers can't measure distances to galaxies with any precision, which is just outrageous. I mean, it's been done for quite some time. So, yes.
One of the things on that announcement specifically mentioned that Dr. Mortensen has his PhD in the history of geology, whatever that means. And he's, one of his points for next lecture is to show how a global flood proves that the Earth is 6,000 years old.
Yeah.
It'll be interesting to see how he does that.
Well, I've heard him speak. I know how he does do that. And yeah, he does have, quote, a PhD in the history of geology. But he got that through a British university that basically said, do some reading, write an essay, and we'll give you a PhD.
Oh, my God.
I mean, there weren't courses or anything. He just... And basically, he kind of wrote a story on the history of Christian geologists and tried to claim that all Christian geologists of the 18th and 19th century were young Earth, which is not true. I mean, the majority were old Earth. So...
By the way, I talked to probably 8 or 10 people after your talk this morning at Lake Avenue. Some of them were Lake Avenue people, some were just had heard about and were coming in, and wildly enthusiastic about the Earth, every single one of them. Anyway, best thing I've ever heard.
Well, thank you, and I felt it was important not to try to deal with Terry Mortensen. I've already done that on DVD. My role there is to give people what I think are the best scientific evidences for the Christian faith and let Terry say what he's going to say. I mean, I can't control him anyway, so just let it go. Yes, Ted.
I am personally set up for your astronomy course coming up on the 20th. Could you tell the folks here, I don't want to take it alone. I want someone here to be in there. Because you announced that, and who could for about...
It's a gangbusters course. I took it.
All right.
Well, I'm not sure which course you're referring to.
Astronomy and Design.
I think that's Jeff Swerink and me. We're going to be doing a week-long course at Southern Evangelical Seminary, and we're also making it available online. So you can take the course online. I think we're teaching it in October. So.
Okay, well, there's one coming up in on the 20th of this month.
Well, I've been gone on vacation, so maybe I'm involved, maybe I'm not. They don't tell me everything.
It's your material. It's one of the regular RTV classes.
Oh, okay.
It might be the origin of life.
Well, maybe something I recorded years ago that they've turned into a course. I mean, as I said, I've been on vacation. I don't know what's going on, but if it's on our website, well, great. So, you had a question.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to be here. I used to come to your monthly meeting several years ago in Pasadena.
Right.
My son and I attended, so it was nice to be able to be here today. But I was also interested in what you're saying about what is your academic take on Dr. Morris and Chuck Missler in relationship as to, you know, their background and are they in the same part with the scientific evidence that you have at your disposal?
Yeah, I know both gentlemen. I mean, when you talk about Dr. Morris, is it Henry Morris the second, Henry Morris the third, or John Morris?
He's got a whole family.
He's got a whole family, right. Well, they all have the same perspective,
right,
which is basically that we live in a universe that's no more than 10,000 years old. And the perspective that we take at Reasons to Believe is that human beings are recent upon the cosmic scene. So we would agree with the Morrises that all humanity is descended from Adam and Eve, whom God created no more than a few tens of thousands of years ago. Where we disagree is on the age of the Earth and the age of the universe. So our perspective, and I'll actually be laying this out at Lake Avenue 2 weeks from today, is that when you go through Genesis 1, the only consistent way to read the text in the context of other creation texts in the Bible is that these creation days must be 6 consecutive long periods of time. And I actually meant to close with a little bit of that today at Lake Avenue, how there's no evening and morning for day 7. And the 7th day is when God rests from his creation work, which gives us a huge opportunity for testing creation evolution theories. Because according to the Bible, all we're going to see today is natural process, because God has stopped his work of physical creation. Doesn't mean he's not doing anything. He's using the 7th day to bring about the end of all evil and suffering. So he's performing miracles in other arenas. That's what Jesus said in John 5. my father and I are at rest, but we're not inactive. We're simply resting from our work of creation. Well, that means if you do experiments today, you can count on the fact from a biblical perspective, all you'll see is natural process. But of what you observe in real-time experiments is different from what you see before human beings, that establishes that God was supernaturally intervening before he created Adam and Eve. And there's actual biological experiments being done that prove that very point. What we see today is very different from what took place in the past. So for 6 days God created, on the seventh day he rested.
The Hebrew word means cease from those works.
Yeah, when it says rest, it means cease. It doesn't mean that God is exhausted and needs a break. It's that rather, it's kind of like a rest in music. Sometimes when you're doing music, it's important that you stop playing the instrument. So you stop for a while. Otherwise, it's going to interfere. And so it's the same kind of ceasing where God stops for a period of time. He will create in the future, but this is a period when he ceases from his work of physical creation activity. But that's where we differ from the Morrises. The Morrises believe that these days are 24 hours. We agree with them that the days are consecutive, but they're not 24 hours. It's long periods of time. And in Hebrew, the word yom that's translated as day has four different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, like from sunrise to sunset, an entire day, like 24 hours, or can mean a long but finite period of time. And in biblical Hebrew, the only word you got for a long period of time is the word yom. In English, we've got dozens of words.
Right.
In Hebrew, the only word you got is the word yom. Biblical Hebrew. Modern Hebrew that they speak in Israel today, they got two words. But in biblical Hebrew, there's only one, the word yom. So Moses had no other way to describe six long periods of time other than to use the word yom. But a second piece of evidence is this. Genesis 1 says that God created the human male and the human female on day 6. But when you go to Genesis 2, he creates Adam first, then Eve later. And in Genesis 2, it describes everything that God did between creating Adam and creating Eve. Well, it's a summary, but you can also demonstrate that it's a minimum of a passage of 6 months of time. Because God creates Adam outside the Garden of Eden, and the text says that before he created Eve, Adam was able to observe the trees in the Garden of Eden growing. You can't do that in a few minutes. It takes several weeks, if not months, to watch the trees grow. And then God said, I want you to tend the garden. And after tending the garden, he said, now I want you to relate and name all the soulish animals, the birds and mammals. And so this is kind of what I was showing you earlier. These birds and mammals are designed by God to relate to human beings. And they desire to be with us and to serve and please us. So God told Adam, relate to these animals, give them appropriate names, because each animal is designed in a different way to relate to us human beings. A horse relates to us very differently than a donkey, for example. And so God wanted Adam to see that. But having gone through all that process of relating to all these different species of birds and mammals and naming them, what does the text say? God observes that Adam is lonely. That again takes considerable time for an individual to experience loneliness.
I was wondering, when you showed the pictures, last summer I worked with a racehorse that broke his leg, and he was just enormous, and he, after me being with him for a while and grooming and taking care and tending to him, he turned around and he wrapped his entire neck around me. I was terrified because I thought he was going to hurt me, and so I froze and I asked the lady that was sitting across there, what is he doing? She said, he's giving you a hug.
Right, right.
Say thank you.
Right.
And then recently, a couple of weeks ago, my next door neighbor had a fire, and the mother bird of a wild bird threw her baby oxenist to try to save his life. And I don't know what happened, but I ended up getting the baby as a default. and I've been raising her, and I am surprised how differently she behaves than when they are in the wild, and almost like there's an understanding. I will call and she hops to me. She tilts her head. She twists and talks. And she prefers to sit on my finger than to be out, you know, flying
right.
around. And the way she looks at me when she tilts her head, and I'm thinking, this is different. This is a baby. It's a wild animal, but has never been in contact with humans or predators. And yet she's relating to me in a way that I wasn't prepared for. And I kept thinking about this, you know, when they are not influenced by the human behavior. Because I didn't realize that they actually are highly intelligent and communicate with us. And I didn't expect that. I expect that from a dog, but not from a wild bird. She's a mockingbird.
Right. Well, every bird and mammal is just like your little dog there. They're emotionally endowed by their creator to form relationships with a higher being. But what Job says is, look to the birds, look to the mammals, they'll teach you things about yourself and about God. And just like these creatures are designed to relate to a higher species, a higher being, so we human beings have been designed to relate to a higher being, God Himself.
You're talking about in terms of reasoning, a higher being.
Well, there's something within the human psyche that desires a relationship with a higher being, which explains why we human beings are compulsively religious. And I would even say that's true of atheists. You know, atheists are saying there's got to be another species out there that we can relate to. And so they think there must be E.T. out there.
Yeah.
Or, you know, they're worshipping something.
They want to relate.
There's that desire within them. Well, you know, if we look to the birds and mammals, we see they have the same desire to relate to a higher being. We have that desire to relate to a higher being. But also we see just how much our sin and abuse damages the potential of these birds and mammals to relate to us. That's why they run away from us. They're afraid of us because of their past experiences of being abused by us. Well, likewise, why do people run away from God? They run away from God because of the sin and abuse within them. But we don't really appreciate the depth of that lesson if we cut ourselves off from birds and mammals. And one thing I wrote about in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, where do you find the atheists? You find them in cities. And in cities, they're cut off from the birds and the mammals. When you go out into the countryside where people have a lot of contact with not just one or two species, but several species of birds and mammals, I've yet to find an atheist.
Does that get passed down in a DNA code, that relational tie?
We don't know exactly where the volitional, the intellectual, and the emotional part of these birds and mammals and human beings resides. A lot of people think maybe it's embedded in the DNA in some way.
Yeah.
Some people think it's transcendent. What we've been demonstrating here in the class is that when you look, say, at Genesis 1, there are three separate origins of life. One for life that's purely physical, one for life that's physical and soulish, and one for life that's physical, soulish, and spiritual. Which means that we should expect something non-physical to be part of a component of the emotional, intellectual, and volitional part of the birds and mammals and of human beings. It's not going to have a purely physical explanation. Just like the spirit within humanity that motivates us to study philosophy and religion and mathematics, that can't have a purely physical explanation. There's something transcendent to the physical. And you actually see that in the use of the Hebrew verbs in Genesis 1. It doesn't use the verb asah for when God creates the spirit of human beings. It uses the verb bara, which means it's brand new, never existed before in God's creation. Okay. You're welcome. It's a lot of what we talk about here at Reasons to Believe. And one of the things I wanted to share with you is that this book just got published by a famous British physicist, John Gribben, also an atheist. And it's called Alone in the Universe, Why Our Planet is Unique. And I read this book and said, gee, it's just like the stuff we publish. In fact, what it says in the front, he's got a dedication here for Simon Goodwin, who is generous enough not to write it first. And I said, well, I guess he's not reading the Christian literature because we've been publishing this kind of material for over 20 years. But what he does in this book is show how amazingly designed our galaxy is, how amazingly designed our sun is, and the system of planets that go with our planet Earth, and then the Earth and the Moon, and concludes this is the only place in the universe where advanced life can possibly exist. Offers no explanation other than that, but like us at Reasons to Believe, documents just the incredible degree of design that we see in the sun, the galaxy, the Earth, the Moon, the solar system planets, and says on that basis there can't be any other life elsewhere in the universe. As vast as the universe is, the design is just so overwhelming, we have to be unique. But it avoids the philosophical question of why are we unique, but lays out the evidence. So I just got this book a couple of days ago. It's brand new. But it makes the point that, you know, even the atheist physicists are beginning to see the handiwork of God in creation. Not that they give God the credit. They just say, you know, in fact, what's interesting is he says, you know, the only possible explanation for all this, there must be hidden laws of physics and biology we haven't yet discovered that explains why we have all this extraordinary design and why we human beings are so special and so unique. And in one sense, yeah, mermaids, right? Or I could say, how about G-O-D? So, yeah, comment, Al.
Yeah, his real friend, David Lawrence Krauss, and he was saying that they are going to find life on Mars. He said because no planet is an island.
That's right.
Paraphrase John Gunn. But he says, if all these planets are interchanging debris and any kind of life there is or whatever constantly,
Well, to be more accurate, they're going to find the remains of life, and the remains of life, and we've said this since 1988, the remains of life will be found in every solar system body. And that's because, as Psalm 104 says, God has packed the earth with as much life as possible for as long as possible, and that life has been so abundant on the earth, a lot of it must have been exported to the other solar system bodies.
The writers of the Bible didn't know about the planets.
Well, they knew about a few of the planets, the ones you can see with the naked eye. Actually, you got to be careful about that because people don't realize just how smart these ancient people were. They actually had figured things out. I mean, we think that only those of us who live in the 20th, 21st century really have the goods. But this is something I document in my book, The Fingerprint of God, that the ancient Egyptians, Israelis, and Greeks, and Phoenicians, and Indians, and Chinese, they knew just from their observations that, number one, the bodies in our solar system, including planet Earth, are spherical bodies. And what they were noticing, for example, is that when you go north, you see fewer stars than when you go south. And they quickly discerned that the only possible explanation for that is we must be living on a sphere. And they figured out not only that the Earth is a sphere, they figured out how big it is. And what they did is they actually looked at the angle of the sun going down into deep wells. And so, for example, one astronomer measured the sun angle at summer solstice in Alexandria and then went to the southern border of Egypt and did it again. And by noticing the difference in the angle of the sun, determined that the circumference of the Earth was 25,000 miles. That's accurate to within 1%. I mean, it really was quite incredible. And then they looked at the shape of the shadows of the Earth during a lunar eclipse. And by looking at that, they were able to determine the difference between the size of planet Earth and the size of the Moon, and also the distance between the Moon and the Earth. And then using solar eclipses and lunar eclipses, they figured out how far away the sun was, how big the sun was, And then they tried to measure the distance to the planets, which they were able to do with the naked eye. So they're able to discern that the planets, like Earth, were going around the sun. The idea that heliocentrism is a modern idea is a myth. The Greeks, as far back as 7th century B.C., knew that the sun was the center of the solar system and that Earth and all the planets revolved around the sun. All just from plain geometry. Actually, it was. The Egyptians had the same conclusions.
The guys writing the Bible didn't know anything about that.
Actually, they did. Now, here is where modern people have been deceived on this, because what was very important in the days of the Roman Empire to be able to predict where the planets would be in the future and when solar eclipses would take place. And they quickly figured out that the math that they had was not adequate to make those predictions from a sun-centered perspective. But making the Earth the center, they were able to use the mathematics they had at that time to accurately predict where Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, Venus, Sun and Moon, and when the solar eclipses would take place, literally hundreds of years into the future. The problem was they lacked algebra. Lacking the mathematical tool of algebra, they could not do those calculations from the deduction that they already had that the sun was the center of the solar system. And so by the time you get to the Renaissance, algebra is already into the European community. And then it was Isaac Newton and Leibniz that came along and said, if we want to get more accurate results, because now they had telescopes. And with telescopes, they had greater precision. And algebra was not adequate to give them the precision they needed. So Leibniz and Isaac Newton invented calculus. And with calculus, they could come up with a precision that was equivalent to what they were getting through their telescope observations. And so the ancients really knew what was going on. They knew that the stars were very far away. They knew that the stars were objects just like the sun. And you say, how did they figure that out? Well, they tried to use parallax to measure the distance of the stars. And so, you know, they knew that the Earth was going around the sun. They said, well, we're going to have a different angle on the star in the summertime than we will in the wintertime. Because, you know, you've got a 186 million mile base of the triangle. So the presumption of the ancient Greeks and Egyptians was they could use, the isosceles triangle idea. If you know the base of the triangle and the angle of each side, you can measure the distance. It worked for the planets. So they're able to determine how far away the planets were and how big the planets were. When they tried it on the stars, the angles were the same in both summer and winter, which told them the stars had to be at extreme distances. And if they're at extreme distances, given how bright they have to be objects just like the sun. So the ancients, we need to give them appropriate credit. They really had things figured out quite well. They weren't as ignorant as what some of our textbooks claim. And also we don't appreciate that they didn't have the mathematical tools we have today. And so they didn't believe that the sun was the center of the solar system. They just said, we can't do the math unless we put the Earth at the center of the system. Then we can do the math. And by the way, in mathematics today, we do the same thing. It's called transfer of frame of reference. As it doesn't matter where you have the center of things in order to do your mathematics. So even today, we can calculate, say, missions to Mars from an Earth-centered perspective. It doesn't really matter where you put the center of rest as long as you keep your math together and then bring it back. In fact, when I was doing research at Caltech, what we would actually do is do these radio observations and collect this radio data, and our goal is to make a map of a galaxy or a quasar. We found out it was much easier to pretend that we lived in a five spatial dimensional realm. And so we would do our mathematics after we collected the data in five dimensions of space. Why? Because the math was easier. And once we'd done all of our calculations, we reverted from five dimensions back down to three. So we took our three-dimensional data, put it in five dimensions, did the calculations, brought it back to three dimensions, and published the math. Now, do we believe that we lived in a five-dimensional universe? No. It just made the math a lot easier to do. That's exactly what the ancient Egyptians and Greeks and Israelis and Indians and Chinese were doing.
That's amazing that they all came out with different gods.
Well, they did.
All of them.
Well, it's kind of what we're talking about with the animals, is that what we realize is just like the animals are motivated to relate to a higher being, so we human beings are designed to relate to a higher being. But we're also sinners. We're in rebellion against God. That explains why we abuse the animals, why we abuse one another, why we run away from God. So it's really no big surprise that you've got a lot of people chasing false gods. Everybody chases some kind of a god. In fact, one of the pastors here says, you know, a real problem here in Southern California is you got all these men and women with these scepters that they go out in the patches of green grass and they worship before these little tiny white balls trying to get them into holes. You know, we all worship, right? We're all compelled to worship. The whole point is you want to worship the real God rather than a false god. You had your hand up for a long time.
I was wanting to ask, do you know of other scientists who have had, you came to the Lord early in your life, do you know of other scientists where all of a sudden all this evidence, which is so apparent to you and the lesser degree to the scientific people, where it is, where the Holy Spirit has helped some men are willing to
Yeah, but typically with research scientists, it's not all of a sudden. For me, it was 18 months. I started at age 17, and not till I was 19 did I feel that I had enough evidence under my belt that I could sign my name in the back of a Gideon Bible, giving my life to Christ. But part of the reason why it took 18 months, I was in kind of a spiritual vacuum. I didn't know any Christians. I was doing this all on my own. And that's often the way scientists work. Most scientists are introverted in their personality. I was much more introverted in the past than I am now. It's thanks to my wife that I can even talk to people. One reason why I became an astronomer is when you go into astronomy, you don't have to talk to people. You don't relate to people. And so that's kind of the way I was for quite a while. And for example, there was an astronomer I knew at Caltech, Alan Sandage. And, you know, I presumed that he was in serious rebellion against God just by his behavior, as I saw at Caltech. But one day, I was minister of evangelism here at Sierra Madre Congregational Church for 11 years full time. And there was one time during that 11-year thing where I saw a registration card with Alan Sandage's name on it. And I said, this cannot be the real Alan Sandage. But I said, I'm going to check up and see if it's someone with the same name. Well, when I knocked on the door of his home, I found that it indeed was the real Alan Sandage. And his personality was completely different. And instead of being shy and withdrawn and staring at the floor all the time and being very afraid of a human interaction, he was gracious, he was warm and friendly. And I said, something's happened to this guy. And what I found out is that he had been secretly studying the Bible for a 35-year long period, and after 35 years of studying the Bible became convinced that this was the truth and he needed to submit his life to the authority of Jesus Christ. And having done that, he said, I need to be with God's people. I need to find them. And he lived in Pasadena here all during those 35 years and knew that most churches aren't like that. And so what he did, he told me how he found our church. He said, well, I looked in the phone book and made a list of 66 churches that were within a dozen miles of where I lived. And so he said, I went to those 66 churches. I didn't go in. I simply parked my car outside each church and observed. After all, he's an astronomer. That's what astronomers do. They observe. And so I said, well, what did you look for? And he said, well, I wanted to see if people came to the church with Bibles. And I wanted to see if they left the church looking happier than when they arrived. And he said, on that basis, I reduced the list of 66 churches down to 6 churches. And then he said, I went to each of those 6 churches 6 consecutive Sundays, and I went to every class and service I could go to, and I filled out every registration card I could find. And he said, I wanted to go to a church where people cared enough about visitors where they would follow them up. And he said, in those 6 churches, every one of them followed me up. And it took him 36 Sundays to do those 6 churches. And we were the last one on the list. And I said, well, then what did you do? He said, well, I wanted to see if they cared enough about me that they would visit. All 6 did. And then I had 2 questions for them. Number 1, do you believe that the Bible is the error-free Word of God, utterly trustworthy and reliable, cover to cover, including the table of contents? Sorry. He has a sense of humor. So, although that humor came after he came to Christ. So, and then the second question was, how old do you think the universe is? And he said, 5 of the churches said 10,000 years. So I scratched them off the list. He says, yours is the only church that answered both questions correctly. And so he was a member of this class for a while. He passed away a few years ago. He was attending here. And by the way, this is not the only story. You can go on our website and you'll see there a written thing that I put up there about a Nobel laureate in chemistry, Rick Smalley, who would go around the country preaching against the Christian faith. In fact, one of our volunteers, a theoretical physicist, heard him at Purdue University. And he was there to speak about nanotechnology, but she said half of his speaking time was devoted to attacking the Bible and the Christian faith. Well, it was just a few months afterwards where I got a call from a chemistry professor at Rice University, a colleague of Rick Smalley. And he says, Rick is asking me questions about the Bible and Christianity I can't answer. Would you be willing to talk to this Rick Smalley guy? So I did. And he wound up reading our books and wound up giving his life to Christ. So, anyway.
Wonderful.
We have all kinds of stories like that. But I'll tell you something about scientists. None of them come quickly. You're talking about a scientist who was not raised in a Christian home. You need to give them time. I mean, they're just the way their mind works. They've got to check it all out and test it.
It takes time. All you have to have is patience.
That's right. You need to be patient. So if scientists come here who weren't raised in Christian homes, what I tell people in the class here, if they keep coming and they keep learning, leave them alone. It's just a matter of time. The whole point about evangelism is this. Keep people moving in the right direction. You don't have to bring them all the way in 1 week or 1 month. And it's a promise you see in Scripture. If you receive the truth, God will give you more. If you reject the truth, then you actually lose the truth you already have. So when you see people receiving, don't worry about them. They will come. And if you push too hard, it's like fishing. If you try to snag the fish too quickly, you're going to lose it. You need to take your time. Be patient, be loving, be caring. It depends. Sometimes I've noticed that non-Christians are resistant because what they're doing is they're throwing up all the challenges they're hearing from their peer group. So often you're not answering their questions, you're answering the questions of their peer group. And they just want to see if you got the goods. And so I've run into non-Christians who are very abrasive, incredibly challenging, and it'd be easy for me to say, they're not interested, they're not listening. But the fact is, they're asking questions. And they're coming. I mean, I'm a public enough figure that if they're coming to me, they probably got some real interest. And so I try to ignore their abrasive personality and deal with their questions, realizing that's probably their brother's questions or their father's objections. Because often people are raised in a home where there's a lot of skepticism, and so they just want to see, do we have the goods? Because after all, it's something I faced as a non-Christian. You want to know why it took me 18 months? I knew that of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, meant I had to be public about my commitment to Jesus Christ. What does it say in the New Testament? If you will not confess me before others, I'll not confess you before my Father. And the principle there is, becoming a Christian is committing yourself to make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life. And if you're embarrassed about your relationship with Jesus Christ, that means he's not number one in your life. Well, I understood that as an unbeliever, reading the Bible, that that's what the Christian life implied. And so I hesitated, because I realized, if I go public, I'm going to be hit with all these attacks from my fellow students and professors. So I took about an extra year after I'd actually had been persuaded that this was true, before I signed my name in the back of that Gideon Bible, because I wanted to make sure when I went public, I would be able to defend my faith at least at some level of credibility. Well, when you're talking to a scientist, or for that matter, anyone who's got some level of education, don't be surprised if that's what you're dealing with. They're thinking about all the questions and attacks and skepticism they're going to be getting from their friends and their relatives. And often they won't commit until that's taken care of first. And hey, they do it before they become a Christian or after they become a Christian. It's got to happen anyway. I mean, at some point, you've got to deal with these issues. It's what I share with the people at Lake Avenue. 1 Peter 3, always be ready to give reasons. And that's a command to everybody. So at some point, you've got to deal with it. So once again, you see somebody responding and coming, be patient, and do give them good, solid reasons. And if you don't have good reasons, say, you know what, I'm going to get back with you. Let me check with some other experts. Let me read some stuff. Or often what you need to do is just give them a book. And that's what did it with Rick Smalley. He just started reading our books, and one after the other. Matter of fact, what really blessed me, he was reading our last book literally the day before he passed away. And he said, you know, I want to get through this book before I die. So that's what he was doing on his deathbed. And his wife invited me to speak at his funeral. So, yeah. Question? Yes.
I have a question. How do you deal with the psychiatrists? Because psychiatrists are often vicious.
Well, here's the principle. Something we practice at Reasons to Believe. When we give evidences for the God of the Bible, we purposely start with the simple sciences and move towards the more complex sciences. And what I mean by simple sciences are sciences where mathematics can actually help you predict past and future events. So that would be astronomy, physics, geophysics, geology, chemistry. But when you get into biology, what you quickly notice is you cannot develop differential equations to predict the future behavior of a goat, for example. And it's even worse when you're trying to do it with teenage human beings. It's because they're just so incredibly complicated that the math isn't helpful. But because you don't have the rigor in the life sciences, it's easy for people not to see the forest because of the trees. And so it explains why in the life sciences you have far fewer believers than you do in the physical sciences. So it's always been the case that in physics and astronomy and math, you have a majority of the researchers who believe in God and an afterlife, whereas in the life sciences, it's a minority. And by the way, there's a difference. The biochemist manifests a much higher level of belief than the botanist and the zoologist. And the botanist and zoologist manifest a much higher rate of belief than sociologists and psychologists. So yeah, I mean, if you're talking about a sociology department at a major university, maybe 1 out of 100 will be a believer in Jesus Christ. Or it's not surprising in an astronomy department that over half of them are followers of Jesus Christ.
Really?
Yeah, I mean, I remember speaking at MIT. And after I gave a message at MIT, the entire radio astronomy research group came forward to talk to me. Professors and graduate students. And it says, this the whole group? Says, yeah, we're all here. All 13 of them were evangelical Christians. And they've been volunteering for us ever since. When I went to Japan, I'll tell you this story too. Japan's a nation, 1.5% Christian. I had the opportunity to speak at the National Observatory in Tokyo. And half of the astronomers that showed up for my talk told me they were Christians already. Half of the other half told me they were studying the Bible so that they could become Christians. So I said, you know, this is remarkable. Japan, 1.5%, and yet here we got 75% who are either Christians or seriously studying the Bible so they can become Christians. So I asked all these astronomers in Japan, what is it that caused you to move towards the Christian faith? Were you raised in Christian homes? And they said, none of us were. And I said, did somebody give you a Bible? No. You know what they all said? They said, what brought us to faith is the anthropic principle. We look out at the universe and we see this pervasive evidence for design. And the level of design contradicts Shintoism. It contradicts Confucianism and Hinduism. It's consistent with Christianity, which is why we went out and got Bibles. So if people didn't give us the Bibles, we went out and bought these Bibles. Because if we could see the consistency, what we see in astronomy. So, again, God does reveal himself through the book of nature, but the clearest and most compelling revelation will be in the physical sciences. Why? Because those sciences are simple. Don't be surprised if you run into anthropologists, sociologists, and psychologists where the level of belief is much less. Now, part of it is the selection effect. If you're a believer, you're probably more likely to pursue the physical sciences than the life sciences. So part of it is that. But another big component is that these sciences are so complex that we haven't yet dug through the complexity to see the design. Now let me give you an example of that. In astronomy, the evidence for design has been ubiquitously accepted for at least 30 years. It's just starting to happen in the life sciences. Why? Because in the life sciences, we finally have the technology where we can look at molecules inside the cell at the level of individual atoms. And with that kind of technology, they're seeing design that they've never seen before. So, for example, I wrote a paper many years ago about how they were using one of these electron scanning microscopes. And they actually discovered inside the cell a three-piston engine. But here's the difference. Instead of working with 22% efficiency like that Chevy Geo, it worked with 75% efficiency. In other words, and what they noticed is it had the same components. There were pistons, there was drive shafts, there was a flywheel. All this was built into this amazing molecule inside the cell. And every kind of engine that we've designed, we find analogs inside the cell. And my colleague Fazrana uses that as an argument for the image of God. It says God designed our brains in such a way that we would invent things just like he has invented inside the cell. So we've invented rotary engines, but guess what? They're inside the cell. Piston engines are inside the cell. Lever engines are already inside the cell. In fact, a faster way to do things is actually look inside the cell and use what we see there to build brand new engines. So, and the only difference is they're way better than the engines that we make and design and use. We're out of time, so, and we're way off the topic. I mean, quite a few of you were here to hear me at Lake Avenue at 9 o'clock this morning, and it's just a testimony to what happened there that kind of the conversation continued right into this class. So for those of you that weren't there at Lake Avenue, my apologies. I mean, but hey, this is exciting. Raised a lot of good questions. So next week we'll pick up where we left off. And next week I'm not speaking at Lake Avenue. So we'll get into the lesson. So let's bow. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the special privilege of living in the 21st century, of living here in America, where we have access to just a huge wealth of revelation, not only in your book, the Bible, but also in the record of nature. And we thank you, Lord, how in this day and age, you're revealing so much more to us than previous generations. But we thank you, Lord, that you've done that to deal with the pride of 21st century humanity. So Lord, I pray that as we walk away from this class, you would grant us the humility to appreciate the degree to which you've reached out to us in both the record of nature and the record of Scripture. And Father, in that humility, help us to graciously present these evidences, these reasons for belief to people that we meet. I pray, Father, we would come back within the next 7 days with many stories and accounts of how you were able to use us and these new reasons to bring truth, life, and love to people who don't yet have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.